Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us, and tonight especially for Psalm 61. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would illumine us to understand your scriptures tonight, as we know that all of your word in both the Old and the New Testament points us to Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would see him in our text this evening, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 46. God truly is our refuge and our strength, as we'll see tonight in Psalm 46, a theme that I'm sure you are aware by now runs throughout the entire Psalter, as we've seen it several different times. Psalm 61. We sang Psalm 46. Psalm 61. I'll begin reading in verse 1 of Psalm 61, all the way through the end of the psalm. Hear now the word of God. Hear my cry, O God, and listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. This is God's holy word. Well, growing up in Nebraska is a little bit different than growing up in San Diego, as you may well imagine. For one thing, there is more corn and there is more beef. There is also far less ocean. We have the Missouri River, and it's a different color of water, if it is even water at all by the time it gets down to Omaha. It's rather disgusting. There are no beaches. And the big difference, really, beyond these things, is the weather. And by that I mean, in Nebraska, we actually have weather. It's not sunny almost all the time. I do miss some of the seasons. There's one that I really don't miss, but I especially miss spring and fall as they come to us in Nebraska. The fall, the gets a little bit cooler, the leaves change their colors, it's beautiful, and in spring, we have thunderstorms rolling in off the plains. And you can almost sit there and watch them as they come in, usually starting in April especially, and even into May and into early summer in June. And you'll see the storm clouds begin to roll in off the horizon, and you feel the wind pick up and everything blowing around like mad. You can feel sometimes the temperature drop 20 degrees within an hour as a storm comes up on you. And sometimes the sky turns green, dark green, and you know you're at least in for a show. You hope it's not too bad of a show. Sometimes you look up and see the clouds starting to circle above you, and it gives you a little bit excitement for your day. But when you are in Nebraska, on the road, in between cities, and there's nothing, the storms have a different connotation. I can think of going in my hometown around the south of Omaha on Nebraska Highway 370, or of going on I-80 between Omaha and Lincoln, and a storm comes up, and you look around and realize that I am in the absolute middle of nowhere. I can't see anything around me that would be shelter for me besides the ditch on the side of the road that you'll use if a tornado comes and it won't destroy you, essentially, as you sit there on the road. You begin to wonder, or at least I begin to wonder, as you're driving down these roads in the spring, what if a bad storm comes and there's no shelter? I can think of, even in the past year in my own hometown of Bellevue, that there were three tornadoes that touched down in a single day. What do you do if you have no basement, if you have no shelter? There are many cases where you would have a rough time of it. Maybe you would even die from the force of the storm hitting you without anything to stop it. Well, as we come to this psalm this evening, Psalm 61, we see that David desperately needs a refuge, as we find him in the opening of this psalm. He needs a tower. He needs a shelter. He needs a tall rock to save him. This is a psalm of confidence, or a psalm of trust, as people often call it. It's the psalmist in a situation that normally would call for lament, but instead of being so discouraged, he sees that God is going to save him, and he is confident in this. He trusts in the Lord to save him, even in the midst of the terrifying and often overwhelming situation. Sometimes we can think of the psalms of trust and confidence as somewhere in between psalms of thanksgiving for God already delivering and psalms of lament where the psalmist doesn't know how God is going to deliver. God hasn't delivered yet at the beginning of the psalm, but the psalmist knows that he will. We could call it perhaps a psalm of new orientation. If the laments are psalms of disorientation, the psalmist is still in the situation, but he's not as lost as he would be in a psalm of lament. As we look at Psalms 61, 62, and 63, we see that the themes of kingship and God as a refuge pair again and again. It seems to connect these three psalms together, although from slightly different angles as the different situations are there in the different psalms. You'll notice at the end of verse 4, that word Selah, the word that we don't really know what it means. That is just basically the Hebrew of it. We aren't entirely sure what it was supposed to do, but in this psalm, it seems to mark the halfway point. There seem to be two stanzas. Everything before Selah is the first stanza. It deals with the past and indeed with the present. And the second stanza, everything after Selah, deals with the future, as we see God's faithfulness in past, present, and future. All three are here in Psalm 61, and we'll see three things especially tonight. First of all, the predicament in the psalm. Secondly, the prayer in the psalm. And finally, and very briefly in the last few verses, the praise in the psalm. The predicament in the psalm, the prayer in the psalm, and the praise in the psalm. So first of all, the predicament in the psalm, as we see what the situation is around David, why he's writing this, why he's crying out to God in the first place. As we see him crying out in the first few verses, we see in verse 2 that his heart is faint. Whatever the situation is, it's really hit him hard. He is not sure if he can go on, humanly speaking, on his own, in his own strength and power and might. We don't know exactly what the problem was. You probably seem like you've heard that a million times as we're going through the Psalms, but in most Psalms, we aren't entirely sure what the setting is or the information is not given to us. We can have some indication, though, of when Psalm 61 took place. Notice at the very beginning, to the choir master with stringed instruments of David. We see that this is a Psalm of David that happens to be at some point where he is in exile, it would seem, as he would see it anyway. And we can use that to figure out exactly when and why this particular psalm was written, what its setting is. We see in verse 2, from the end of the earth I call to you. David is far from his home, and he's exhausted, his heart is faint as he's crying out to God. And as we think of how the ancient Israelites would have thought of the world, the ends of the earth would essentially be anywhere other than the promised land. As we read that in the Old Testament, you have, think of the Israelite map in your mind, and you have at the center of the world, Canaan, the promised land, Israel, surrounded by all the other nations. And then at the center of Israel is essentially Jerusalem or the tabernacle where God chooses to dwell with his people. Whether or not that was actually the center or not, that's how they seem to think of it in their mind. So the ends of the earth is essentially outside the borders of the promised land. He's saying, I might as well be on the other side of the earth. I'm so far away from God's presence, his special presence in his promised land and in his tabernacle. And so we can think, when exactly was David in exile, as we see this Exodus language? When exactly would this have been? When could it have been? Well, we think of two occurrences especially, as we saw a few weeks ago, when David was running from Saul and ended up in the land of the Philistines. This is possibly a time where David could have written this psalm. Or the second instance, when David was running from his son Absalom, who rebelled and was trying to take the throne. And as we look at it more closely, we see that it's probably the second occasion. David is probably older at this point. He's running from his son Absalom because of his rebellion, and he's fleeing. He seems as if he's at the edge of the earth. We see that he refers to himself as king in verse 6, and he doesn't really seem to do that before Saul dies and he takes the throne. He never did that in 1 Samuel before Saul died. So he's no longer in the presence of the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And this is the language that we see in Deuteronomy 28, for example, as we see the blessings and the curses of the Mosaic covenant as Israel was in covenant with God, the idea of do this and live, do these things, obey my law, and you will have blessings. Fail to do these things and die. Fail to do these things and you will have cursings fall upon you. And we read in Deuteronomy 28 that the ultimate curse of the covenant, God will bring in a nation from the ends of the earth to swoop in. It will conquer the land. It will wreak destruction. There will be death everywhere. And those that remain of God's covenant people will be exiled to the ends of the earth, essentially going back to where the nation that they came from. That's the same exile language we find in Psalm 61:2. So David thinks of himself in exile here. And this is his problem. This is his predicament. He's far from the place where God has promised to dwell with his people in a special way. His heart is faint. He's exhausted. He's at the end of his rope, humanly speaking. He's probably been a while without sleep. He can feel his strength leaving him. I'm sure we've all been in situations sort of like that, whether it's a job situation that changed and your schedule has changed, or perhaps you have extreme jet lag and you aren't entirely sure what time it is, and all the problems start to seem to compile on you and you're not sleeping. I think of my first semester in seminary when I was adjusting to working overnights, and there was a period of time in October of that year when I went about 10 days without ever sleeping more than 2 hours. And I can remember just being at the end of my rope physically, humanly speaking. I remember looking at a Hebrew exam or a Hebrew quiz and having no idea what these squiggles were, which I guess was kind of normal. But I remember not having anything come to me, and I just wrote nothing on there. I just wrote, I'm sorry, I haven't slept hardly at all in 10 days. I guess this is going to be the quiz that you drop in your final grade. I think we've all been in situations like this. This is his predicament. The situation doesn't look good for David. This is the predicament in the psalm, and now we come to the prayer in the psalm that takes up most of our time this evening. We see that even in the midst of this, where in a lament you would expect David to be almost hopeless and crying out to God, wondering where he is, instead of this, in this psalm of confidence and trust, we see that David knows and communicates that God is able to hear his prayer. He knows that God is listening. He knows that God is able to act and will act for him. We see that David's reaction when he's overwhelmed in this instance and when he's exhausted is to pray. He cries out to God. His instinct is to call upon his God because he knows his Lord will hear him. No matter where he may be on the face of the earth, whether he's right next to the tabernacle or at the ends of the earth, far away from the center of where God had chosen to dwell with his people. And as we think of our own situations, as we are often maybe not in the same situation, we aren't kings who are basically exiled because our grown sons have taken the throne, and so we're far away from the tabernacle, but we have many situations in which we come to the end of our rope, where we're exhausted, where we're faint of heart. And this is a great reminder to us that when you're exhausted, when you're at the end of your rope, call out to God, because your Lord will hear you. So too should we call out. So too should our instinct be to cry out to our God when we come to this place. We can pray to our loving Father in heaven, and we can know that he will indeed hear us, no matter what the situation may look like. We see he's using the language that someone would use of a king. He's asking for an audience. He wants an audience with his God. Here is the king of Israel in exile, this mighty warrior, this man who was a shepherd who would kill wild animals with basically his bare hands and some ancient weapons. This powerful man, this man who ruled Israel for decades, he suddenly finds himself in exile. And what does he do? He doesn't trust in his own strength and might, in his own experience, in his own army to save him. Instead, he appeals directly to his king. The king of Israel appeals directly to his king, as he knows there is one higher than he is. In ancient Israel and in the ancient Near East as a whole, they would look to the king for certain privileges. There were certain things that the king was expected to do, and one of them, as I'm sure you've heard me say before, is to act as a shield, to act as a refuge, to defend his subjects, and to go to war to save them. Well, even as God's anointed king over Israel, David realizes that he is still a subject of his great king, of the Lord himself. This is a recognition of God's power and of God's position, of God's ability to save him. He knows that if there is going to come a redemption for him, if there's going to be deliverance, it's going to come from his king. It's not going to come from himself. He was in exile, and he could only look to God for deliverance, and he knows this. He knows that this great king is the only one who can save, and he knows that for this great king to be able to save, he must be powerful. He must be strong. He must be able to bring him back from exile. And so what does he pray for, we can ask. We can see why he prays. We can see to whom he prays. But what is the content of his prayer? What exactly is he praying for as he's coming to God in this confidence and this trust, coming to his great king as he has this audience? Well, we see that he prays for three things in particular as we look at this psalm, as we look at Psalm 61. His first request can be found in verse 2. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. His first request is, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And as you look in verse 3, it becomes very clear that this rock David desires is not some physical landmark, maybe in the wilderness, per se, but it's really a way of speaking about his God. Notice again verse 3. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. David is identifying God, his great king, with this rock as his refuge, as the one who would save him. And he's praying, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Essentially, he's praying, save me, be my refuge, lead me to your very self. God himself has been his refuge in the past, as he well knows. And he knows, as he's praying, that God will be his refuge in the present, especially in his time of extreme need, as he finds himself on the ends of the earth, far away from God's special presence in the midst of Israel. And this brings great comfort to his mind. He knows, even as king, as God's anointed one, that there is a rock that is higher than he is. He knows that he can come to this rock, that he can pray to, and that there is someone more exalted than he. This refuge of his is his God. It's the one who cares for him no matter where he may find himself on earth. He's far from where he wants to be. He's far from where God had set up the worship for himself in Israel. But he's still very confident that no matter where he may end up, no matter what situation he may end up in, God can hear him. His refuge, his higher rock, has ears to hear. And he hears the prayers of his desperate children. So in the wilderness, a refuge like this could be the difference between life and death. There's, of course, the Nebraska wilderness, as you probably think of it being from Southern California, of cornfields and not much else, where you think there's not much shelter here. Well, in the Judean wilderness, it's even more desolate. There aren't crops. A lot of it is just desert. It's very dry. And you have to have a refuge maybe from the wild animals or from the sun beating down on you or when it rains and the flash floods come or perhaps from your enemies as they're coming chasing after you. A refuge can be the difference between life or death in the wilderness. And that's what David likens God to, as his refuge as he's in this exile on the far ends of the earth. He's been exiled. He's seen his son Absalom take the throne. He's crying out to God, to his great king. And what does he ask for? He asks for refuge, for shelter, for a strong tower, for a high rock in order to save him. We see once again in verse 3, as we read a minute ago, that David trusts in God to be his refuge, to be his high rock, to be his strong tower, because God has done so in the past. He knows this is who God is. He knows this is what God does. You have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. He's confident because of what God has done in the past that God will do the same in the present and even into the future. Perhaps he could think of God's faithfulness to him as he was on the run earlier from Saul, as Saul was seeking to kill him as God's anointed. As he wrote in Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. This causes him the salvation from his enemies, the idea that God has already worked for him, has already saved him in the past, acted as a refuge for him, causes him to write things looking back, as he wrote, for example, in Psalm 27, where he can declare, "He will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." Of course, that's very similar language in both of those psalms to what we see tonight. David is drawing on his experience. He knows God has acted this way for him in the past. He knows God will act this way for him in the present. In the words of John Calvin, who says it so much better than many of us could, I think, "God was able to rescue him from danger. Though all other help should be withdrawn, and though the whole world should stand between him and deliverance." Such was his confidence, standing outside of Israel, facing overwhelming odds, physically speaking, his heart faint, needing a shelter. He knew that God heard him. He knew that God could deliver him. So this is his first request in his prayer, that God would be his refuge and his shelter. His second request, as we see it, can be seen in verse 4. He requests to dwell in God's tent forever. We see in verses 1 through 2 that he's requesting safety while he's in the wilderness, while he's in exile on the far ends of the earth. In verse 4, he realizes that safety comes from dwelling in the tent of God himself. And he requests, "Lord, bring me to your tent. Let me come into your tent and dwell there forever." He has concern to get back to the tabernacle, where God has made his special dwelling with his people in their midst. And he doesn't stop either at the idea of the tent itself. Look at verse 4. "Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." Every once in a while, I will read through the Psalms, and I'll remember what I thought when I read through the Psalms when I was very young, and often I'll be ashamed at my scoffing attitude towards the Psalms. I can remember reading through Psalm 61 and reading "under the shelter of your wings" and thinking, "What on earth does that mean, as if God has wings?" And I would just kind of move on, not really sure what it meant, and apparently not really caring enough to find out. Well, we might read this and think, what is David saying? First he goes, okay, rock, strong tower, refuge, we get that. Come to God's tent, dwell in his tent forever in the tabernacle, his special dwelling, we get that. What does he mean by dwell, take refuge under the shelter of your wings? Well, it's important for us to remember what was inside the tabernacle. Of course, there were many things inside of the tabernacle, but the centerpiece of it was the Ark of the Covenant, on which there were the two golden cherubim with their golden wings over the mercy seat. We see this in Exodus 25, for example, where the commands are given for how to build the tabernacle and the things inside the tabernacle, and the Ark is designed so that the mercy seat is under, essentially, the two wings of the cherubim as they sit on top of it. His desire for communion with God and his trust in the Lord for deliverance comes from a very specific place, the mercy seat. He knew that his sins had been covered and that he could dwell safely under those wings, that is where truly he could find refuge, in God's tent, under his wings forever. He recognized the reason he could come to God in prayer in the first place, the reason he could cry out to his God and have this confidence and trust that he exhibits throughout this psalm for deliverance, to have God for his refuge, was because of God's grace and mercy to sinners such as even he. We have to think of the context of why he had basically been exiled in the first place. Of course, it was Absalom's rebellion, but we think of all the things that had happened in David's family, of all David's sins leading up to this, and yet he can still cry out in confidence, "Bring me into your tent forever. Let me dwell under the refuge of your wings." He had learned to pray to God as his deliverer and as his refuge because of the sacrifice for sins and because of the mercy and grace of God. And ultimately, we know that this pointed forward to the one perfect sacrifice of Christ on behalf of his people. As we read in Hebrews 7 and verse 27, speaking of Christ, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Because Christ paid the penalty for those who are in him, because he sacrificed himself, then they can have confidence as they approach the throne of God, of their high King, that he will truly be their refuge and their shelter as they come to him in prayer. We know, of course, that at this point in redemptive history, God doesn't dwell in a certain physical place in the middle of the nation Israel. He hasn't for thousands of years. Yet in a sense, we can cry out with David in exile as we recognize that we are in this world that really is not our home. We are still seeking something else, even on the face of this earth. We long to dwell with God in his tent forever. Under the wings of his mercy is where we know we'll find refuge. And because of Christ and his sacrifice for sins, you can be confident, if you are in Christ this evening, that you will indeed reach your home, where you will dwell with God forever as his people, and he will dwell with you forever as your God. This is what is meant by dwelling in your tent forever, as we read in verse 4. It's this idea of not just coming in and leaving. It's the idea of coming in and never leaving, of staying in God's tent forever. And this is the promise that is certain to all who put their trust in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, those who put all their trust in the mercy and grace of God and flee to him as their refuge and their strong tower. He's been chased out of his kingdom. He's been chased away from the seat of his power. And yet we see that David in this psalm isn't primarily concerned with getting back to that. He's not too much concerned, at least in this psalm, with sitting on the throne again, with ruling again, with being in the comforts that he had around him, all around him, as the one with the privilege and position in Israel. Instead, he's concerned to get back and to worship God, to dwell with God, especially to have communion with him. His concern is to get back to the tabernacle and to dwell there forever. In the words of one commentator, he considers it a higher pleasure to lie as a beggar before the altar than to sit upon the throne of a king. And this is a reminder to us that it's indeed a greater privilege to come to God as our Father in Christ than it is to rule over all the children of Israel. It's a greater privilege to come to God in prayer as our Father through Christ than to rule over all the children of Israel, as David seems to indicate that he understands here. This is his second request. Bring me into your tent. Let me dwell under your wings forever. His third and final request in this prayer is this. He switches from praying to himself to praying for the kingly line and the community of God's people as a whole. Notice again verses 6 and 7. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. At this point in the psalm, we seem to have a switch in his view. It seems as if he's already come back from exile at this point. He's already back on the throne in Jerusalem by the tabernacle. He seems to have already been delivered from God at this point when he writes this. And he recognizes that his restoration has everything to do with God, that the reason for his restoration is because God was his refuge, because his great king delivered him. He's responding to God's faithfulness in the present, and he's asking that God would remain faithful in the future, even forever, especially as he thinks about the line of the kings. And we notice that some of the words in verses 6 and 7 and the thought of it as a whole is very similar to what we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes a covenant with David that he will have a line, that the kings of Israel will come from him, ultimately leading to one of his descendants sitting upon the throne forever. We know, of course, that this is fulfilled in Christ. Christ sits even now on the throne of David and rules as David's greater son. He's praying that God will remain faithful to his covenant, to his promises that David has already received. This seems to be another indication of why this is the later example of David being in exile, because he can pray these things and draw upon 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's praying not only for his own life, as it was probably getting closer to drawing to a close. He's praying that he would have a long life, of course, but he's praying beyond just that. He's praying for his descendants. Notice some of the words as they get in, they indicate longer and longer periods of time as he goes. He goes from life, which is literally days in the Hebrew. So days to years to all generations, finally to forever. This is something far beyond his own lifespan that he's praying for, far beyond his own rule and reign. God has been faithful in the present and the past, he knows, and he praises him for it. And he's praying for God's continuing presence in the future, even indeed forever. This is answered, as was said, in Christ, sitting on David's throne now, ruling over his kingdom. Because of Christ, we can be confident to pray in times of distress, that we too have a higher rock and a strong tower to deliver us, that we too have a great king sitting even on David's throne right this very minute. We can trust that we will dwell in God's tent forever, under the shelter of his wings because of what Christ did in his sacrifice. We who are in him have been given the heritage of those who fear your name, as we see in verse 4, even as David has been given this. This is the prayer in the psalm. And very briefly, we see the praise in the psalm as he responds to God. He responds in thankful praise. Notice verses 5 and verse 8. He says in verse 5, "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." In verse 8, "So I will ever sing praise to your name as I perform my vows day after day." God's grace to David is forever. And so his gratitude and praise for God's deliverance is going to come forever, as he dwells in God's tent and under his wings for all eternity. Prayer throughout this psalm is, in a sense, a way of gratitude, a way of thankfulness, a way of acknowledging what God has done and what God is going to do. He recognizes God as his king. He recognizes that the mercy and grace of God to him, a sinner, are what gives him confidence, and he knows that God will fulfill his promises even into the future, even forever. As we close, we think of Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 116, when it deals with prayer, and the question is, why is prayer necessary for Christians? And the answer, because it is the chief part of the thankfulness which God requires of us, and because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who earnestly and without ceasing ask them of him and render thanks unto him for them. We see this throughout Psalm 61, not just at the end, but throughout the entire psalm. This is the praise. This is the thankfulness. This is the gratitude in the psalm. So this psalm, this writing of David doesn't conclude, the application here is not be like David, because you already are like David. You are weak and often powerless, unable to deliver yourself. You're in need of mercy and deliverance and shelter and refuge from your great king, from the high rock. When difficult times come, and they will, if they're not already here now for you, cry out to God with the psalmist. Cry out to him in the midst of it. Know that God is your king, and in Christ he is your refuge. He is your shelter. He is your high tower, your strong tower. Know that because of his one perfect sacrifice on behalf of his people, you can call on him as Father and know he will hear you, not as angry judge. Know that you will dwell forever in his tent, you who have faith in him, and under the shadow of his wings. You will be his people, and he will be your God forever and ever. Because God, in Christ, is the refuge of his people, they can have confidence in the midst even of the worst hardship, that they will dwell in his tent forever under his wings. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the work of Christ on our behalf, as we see it especially in this psalm. We thank you that he is the king who sits forever on David's throne, and that through him we can come to you and find not wrath, but instead refuge and shelter. Help us always to pray to you, Father, whether in good times or in bad, for our needs never change. Apply this word to us, we pray, and bring us back again next Lord's Day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.